Now, please take your Bibles, if you have them with you, or run and get them. And maybe you want to sit down and grab yourself a fresh cup of coffee and a paper and a pencil so that you can copy down some notes. We're going to continue on in our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, on wise advice from a spiritual father. And our goal today is really lessons on living for God. You know, all of us, when we trust Christ as our Savior, when we're born again into the family of God, we need to come to the place as to where our hunger and thirsting after righteousness is filled in with the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so we can live better for Him. That's what we're learning in our 1 Thessalonians study, and that's where we want to go today. So I'm going to read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to pick up where we left off last week as we really are doing part 2 of this particular sermon. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or evil desires, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. In chapters 4 and 5, as we recap, just to bring you back up to speed what we're studying here, they form a second major division in our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 through 3, Paul dealt with his relationship with the Thessalonian believers. And in chapter 4 and 5, he warns the believers to be on guard about rescinding back into old habits that they had before they trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Then Paul will deal with the death of the loved ones in chapter 4, verses 13 and following. And the Thessalonian believers are to be watchful for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He will close out this epistle to show the proper respect for their church leaders to achieve order and discipline in and through the local church in chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. Now, Paul learned from Timothy's report of the spiritual need of the Christians there at Thessalonica. Remember, Paul only spent probably about 3 weeks. Some theologians believe a little bit longer. But Paul is he's concerned about their practical daily holiness and how they're living for God. What impact is your local church, is the preaching of the Word of God, is your personal Bible study, what impact is that making on your personal daily holiness? Well, this particular paragraph, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4, may be divided into three parts, as I shared with you last week. Number one, true believers have God-pleasing conduct in their lives. And that's found in verses 1 and 2. Also, true believers have God-pleasing conduct in the area of sexual purity. We learn that in verses 3 through 8. And true believers have God-pleasing conduct in brotherly love and in their work ethics. And we're going to be looking at that in verses 9 through 12. Just recapping them in the first part about verses 1 and 2. True believers have God-pleasing conduct. And it means that they've learned to please God not only in their actions and their appetites, but also in their attitudes. You know, when we try and please ourselves and we try and please God, it brings us to a horrible place in our lives. It brings us to a place where we're struggling with inner conflict. I was thinking about this on my way to town today to preach this message. Do you have the peace of God in your life? I mean, when you went to bed last night, do you have the peace of God? Do you have Do you have godliness with contentment, which the Bible says is great gain? Well, Matthew 12, 30, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You know, when we find ourselves fighting against God, when we find ourselves doing those things that are not pleasing to the Lord, should there not be an emptiness? Should there not be a loneliness? Should there not be a lack of peace in our lives? Well, the believer's attitude needs to be that I need to please God in all that I do. Paul addressed the believers as brethren, and so he's saying, we as brethren, because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be everything that we can be for God. Now, in the second half of verse 1, recapping, Paul stops and states that the Thessalonian believers did not need to be persuaded of this, because Paul is saying, hey, you're already doing this. You are already accomplishing this with your desire to live for God. Now, where are you spiritually? Are you carnal so that you need to be confronted with the need of being willing to live for the Scriptures? Or are you already willing and hungry to learn, to apply, and to grow through the Scriptures? You know, God knows that we're not going to attain perfection here on this earth. But He wants us to attain a direction of wanting perfection in areas of our lives. This means maturing. This means coming to the places where sins should be dropping off, and they should be being replaced with a biblical obedience that manifests our love for the Lord. Now, the two verbs beseech and exhort in verse 1, we ask and we urge you is what it means. The use of these two verbs grammatically means that Paul has stressed a vital importance of maintaining proper biblical Christian conduct in our lives. This is Paul's request by what we call interrogatory force. In other words, will you do these instructions? In other words, this is something you really need to pay attention to. Christian, in our world today, you need to pay attention about living a holy life to the glory of God. And that means we need to constantly be assessing. We need to constantly be examining the activities, the participation and involvement in the things of this world. And where do we draw the lines? You know, that's not an easy thing. I mean, I could tell you, but it wouldn't necessarily be always accurate. This is where we show our love for God. This is where we show our passion for God. This is where we show our study of the Word of God and its application of wisdom to daily life. Paul reminds them that sanctification, which, by the way, that entire thing that I just described is the subject of theologically progressive sanctification. Paul reminds them that sanctification is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, holiness, purity, sanctification, maturity, separation are all premised in what? A love for the Lord. A love for His Word, a love for the truth of Scripture, and let that be alive and living in your life. You know, are you on your way to heaven? Are you going to go to heaven? Are you truly a believer? Well, if you're on your way to heaven and you're a true believer, then ought not the goals of eternity govern the day that you spend each and every day of your life? Paul's 2 points, and he says, you know, in the second part of verse 1, he says, we ought to walk to please God. The 2 points of exhortation are this: to walk to please God and to please God, are not two separate activities. Rather, the first is to result in the second. And the idea is your biblical choices need to reflect a desire continually to please the Lord. Now, how are you doing in that area? I can guarantee you that you're not doing perfectly, but I hope that you're progressing in maturity and you're using the Word of God, applying it to those points of decision. How many points of decision do you make in a day? Well, let me tell you, in conversation, there's always a ton. Do you respond in a snarky, snotty way? Do you respond in a critical, condemning way? Or do you respond in a biblical, loving way? Is the corrections that you give to those that are closest to you, are they done in a Christ-like manner, or are they done in a putting down manner so as to, hey, I'm smarter than you, I'm better than you, I'm wiser than you, I'm more obedient than you, leave me alone kind of an attitude? God does not want us to live our lives in that corner of carnality. God wants us to progress in a way that is pleasing to Him. In verse 1, Paul ends his exhortation with the joy that the Thessalonian believers were obeying. and joyfully states that you need to do this. Look at the end of verse 1. You need to do this more and more. Isn't that true for us? We need to do it more and more. Now, how much are you doing? Well, it's good that you're doing it to that degree. And I know you believers here at Berean, you're working at that. You're trying that. You're trying to accomplish that. At least the majority are. But you need to do it more and more. And that's what faithfulness to a church is all about. That's what faithfulness to reading your Bibles on a daily basis is all about. That's what understanding the Word of God is all about, that we can fulfill that more and more, that progressive sanctification that God has for you and me. In verse 2, he goes on to give us the idea, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, the idea of the commandments there is, hey, there are things that you need to live. There are things that you need to do in your responsibility for God. The new life in Christ by salvation brought to the Thessalonians deliverance from the penalty of sin and the penalty of death. This new life in Christ has a positive, ethical content of transformation. And it did for you. Remember back to the day that you got saved? Wasn't it wonderful to know that your sins were forgiven? Your sins are underneath the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and heaven is your home. Now, because of this, sinning should diminish in our lives if your repentance was authentic. These teachings and the instruction that Paul is giving about purity, about obedience, about separation, about living to the glory of God. Remember, they are not sourced in the Apostle Paul. They're not sourced in me. They come directly from God, and they come directly from the Holy Spirit, as you're going to see in application a little farther down the page. Next, true believers have God-pleasing conduct in their lives in the area of sexual purity. And again, I'm recapping. Moral purity is God's will for each and every believer. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and that you should abstain from fornication. God wants us to be pure. The word will there means a thing that you need to will. You need to will this in your life. That means the power of choice is yours. God gave you the power of choice. You can choose to do right or you can choose to do wrong, but God wants us to choose sanctification. And the meaning behind that means we need to be set apart from sinning. And this is the idea of dedication to God because you love Him. This is God's will for all Christians. And that is why we are called saints. What does it mean to be called a saint? It means to be called a holy one. Does that fit? Does the phrase holy one fit you? Are you one who is truly holy because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ keeps cleansing you from your sin that you keep confessed up and prayed at? Or are you one that's walking the fence, walking the line, one foot in the world, one foot in Christianity, and yet God says, I want to call you a holy one. A holy one describes our trajectory. It describes our commitment. It describes our decision-making process when confronted with choices of whether to sin or not. Now, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So truly, we are going to confront and sometimes fail. But when we do fail, we confess that sin, 1 John 1:9. We forsake it and we go back to a position of living to the glory of God. We need to make sure that we maintain moral purity. Now, the Apostle Paul in verse 3 goes on to literally describe what moral purity should be all about. And he gives it in three key areas that should deal with our moral compass. Number one, abstain from fornication. And I'll recap what that means in just a second. And then it's knowledge of how to control your life, control your mind, control your passions, control them to the glory of God. And then thirdly, how to avoid wronging a brother in Christ. And we're going to look at that when we finally get down to verse 6. The first thing Paul tells us there is he said, I want you to abstain. Notice what he says in verse 3, that you should abstain from fornication. The idea means to keep away from. Now, this is not just physically, but it's also mentally. Didn't Jesus make that very clear in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, that if you think about committing adultery in your mind, it's akin to having done that physically? And then the idea behind fornication, again, this comes from the Greek word porneia, and immediately we want to just go to the definition of pornography, but it is much more systemic than that. It deals with anything that is lust outside of the parameters that God sets down in His Word. It means adultery, premarital and extramarital sexual activity, homosexuality, and other perversions. Fornication is one of the greatest enemies of Christian sanctification, not just physical, obviously, but mental. This was an obvious issue for the Thessalonian believers living in a community along the seashore where there was what? Where there was a notorious sexual industry that was being sold, especially to the sailors that stopped by. New Testament Christianity is absolutely opposed to sexual immorality. There are many verses that talk about this, and obviously 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 are two passages of Scripture that deal with that. The Bible says, "What know you not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're bought with a price, and therefore be ye holy." So he wants us in verses 4 and 5, in recapping, to have a knowledge of how to control our lives. Look at verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, a picture of your body, in sanctification and honor, giving honor to God, not in the lust of concupiscence, meaning evil desires, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. We're not supposed to live our lives like that. It's a command for every individual. So when we're interacting in our daily lives, when we're out and about and we're living to the glory of God, one of the things that we need to be really careful of is our close relationship with fellow believers, that we don't go to the places to where our love for them goes from agape love or Philadelphia brotherly love to erotic love. It is sad when Christians fall into sin, but it is even sadder when Christians fall into sin with other believers. And obviously God does not want us to do this. In verse 6, that no man go beyond. No, don't go beyond what the Scriptures say. You know, it is wrong for a man to touch a woman in such a way that it stimulates any kind of passionate desire that's forbidden by God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. You know, any act of immorality, even mental immorality, involves someone else. And to go beyond means to cross the line, to pass that which God says we are not. And when we do that, when we think about another Christian that way, or God forbid even act on something like that, it says that we are defrauding them. And this word means that we cheat that person of a Christ-honoring relationship. We cheat that person of Christ-honoring thoughts. You know, when you look at another fellow believer, maybe you interact with them at work, or maybe you see them as you're out and about at the store, whatever, or probably in church, and you look at them, don't you want to believe that the thoughts they're having about you are pure? Don't you want to believe that the thoughts that they're thinking about you are Christ-honoring and Christ-like? You know what? The only way that we can control that, the only way that that can be true, is if each and every one of us do what? We bring to church, we bring to our encounters of fellowship, we bring godliness, we bring purity, we bring obedience, we bring holiness. So that when I think about you and you think about me, if you know that I'm committed to purity, if you know that I'm committed to holiness, and I know that you are, we know the thoughts that we're thinking, we know that which is being generated in our hearts is to the glory of God. So Paul uses the word brother there, and he's saying we ought not to defraud each other. By the way, we should not do this with the world either. It is easy to love other Christians, but the evil one wants us to take that love and to turn it into something that is evil, immoral, degenerating in our sanctification process. Then in verse 6, Paul gives his reasons for his exhortation on purity, beginning with the word because. Here Paul gives three reasons for purity in our Christian character. Number one, sexual purity must be maintained because God will bring judgment if we don't. Look at the second part of verse 6. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, and we also have forewarned you and testified. Do you see the word avenger there? It comes from a Greek word, and the idea is that God is the one who's going to bring this punishment. Now, number one, it's not vindictive punishment, but it's loving punishment. It is For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son of his. But we need to realize that there's going to be consequences. What are those consequences? You know what? I'm not going to list out. I'm not going to detail out. I'm not going to parse out the maybes, the perhapses as to how God is going to do that. But I do know this. Your loving Heavenly Father knows how to get your attention. He knows how to bring conviction. He knows what to do in the area of chastisement. He knows what to do to bring you to the place, if you are truly a child of God, as to where Jesus will be the Lord of your life. There needs to be fear of consequences, and that should be a deterrent for sexual immorality in our lives. Not only socially, not only spiritually, not only economically a deterrent, biologically and relationally, but most of all, we need to live in light of the fact that if you're a true believer, if you're really a child of God, someday you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, the one who shed his precious blood for you, the one who took the nails through his hands and his feet and was pierced in his side, the one who paid the complete penalty of your sin on the cross of Christ. You're going to stand before him and he's going to say, how did you live for me? And he's going to reaccount those things of that which was done for the glory of God and that which will receive no reward because it was wood, hay, and stubble. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul forewarned the Thessalonian believers. I am reminding you of that warning. Do you live in light? Do you choose in light? Do you govern your actions, attitudes, and appetites in light of this eschatological truth that one day you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand there and say, Lord, I knew this was coming, but you know, I just had so much I wanted to do that was contrary to your word, and my lustful desires, those things were real, but you know, I'm just really thankful I'm saved. The Bible says, yes, you will enter heaven, yet so as by fire. But the idea of living to the glory of God, of going on into eternity to glorify the one who loved you so much that he died for you and shed his precious blood. Where is your gratefulness? Where is your response to his mercy? Where is your appreciation of all that he's done for you? Should there not be, if authentic salvation is a part of your life, should it not be normative? Should it not be normal that we have a consuming desire by the inworking of the Holy Spirit through the truth of the Word of God, a passion for God, like the deer pants for water in a dry, thirsty land, the psalmist said, Lord, so my soul panteth after thee. Grateful because of all that God has done and how he has worked in our lives. Now, God has forewarned us, and this is a strong Greek term meaning to solemnly testify of God's judgment that is awaiting each and every one of us. No, it's not the great white throne judgment. It does not mean that if you're at the Bema Seat judgment, there is no threat of hell. You are not going to spend an eternity separated from God in that eternal penitentiary, Gehenna in the Greek. If you're at the great white throne judgment, you're not saved. If you're at the Bema Seat judgment, you are saved. But don't you want to give an account that is going to be rewarded? 2 Timothy 4:8, you know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, you know, I fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. He said, verse 8, because of this, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Speaking of the Bema Seat judgment, but not unto me only, but unto all some also that love his appearing. Are you going to love his appearing, or is it going to be one of those things that your day is filled with doing things that aren't pleasing to God, and literally the rapture is not going to expose you as someone who's living to the glory of God, but catch you in carnality and sin? You know, if you're the latter and you will be caught in carnality and sin, I'm gonna make a very bold statement. You need to check up to see whether you're really truly a child of God. Paul said to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. If you find yourself comfortable with entertaining carnality in any level of consistency, you need to check up to see whether you're truly born again. Salvation means being pure in your stand before God. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, the precious blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from your sin. You're now justified before the Father. You're expiated before the Father. You're glorified before the Father. You're positionally sanctified before the Father. All of these wonderful, wonderful truths are ours by the imputation. Christ died for us. We trust Him by faith. Everything that Jesus did is now imputed to our account in our standing before God. In other words, our position, we are now pure in our stand before God. But how are you doing in your purity of walk, in your living for the Lord Jesus Christ? So positively, we are called to live a holy life and not engage in the sinful lifestyles of the world around us. That is really hard in a twofold way. Number one, as the world degenerates towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin abounds. And as sin abounds, its allurement, its attraction, and its oppressiveness is going to further infiltrate the church and make it more difficult to live to the glory of God. But as it does, ought not we that are truly dedicated to God see that? And that should be even a greater propellant for us to stand back and to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil in our own lives. So we are called to not engage those lifestyles. Yea, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Rather than just saying, you know what, I'm going to choose not to be a part of that. Join the team of fighting against that. Join the team of edification. Join the team of encouragement. Join the team of confronting those, yes, in a Galatians 6 one way, in love, in trying to, you know, mend their net and to restore them spiritually. Join the team of being for the glory of God, attacking the evils of this world and trying to build Christians around us. The Bible says in verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Isn't it very clear there? Isn't it very clear that God calls us? In other words, your salvation experience is to take you to a direction. It's to take you into a trajectory. I want you to think of it this way. When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're lost. You're unsaved. And when you get saved, your new position is holiness, and you're on your way to heaven. Can anything but absolute pure holiness enter heaven? Well, Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So by the time you get to heaven, guess what must be completely removed from your life? All aspects of sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful, because of your love for Christ, if the day you ascended to heaven, there was very little left of the entrapments, the allurements, the failures, the sins of this world as a part of your life? You see, a love for the Lord, a gratefulness for His death, burial, and resurrection should be a propellant to, it should be a catalyst. It should accomplish in our lives a governance of the Word of God in our daily choices. So that we fight the good fight. We fight against our worldly impulses. Now you say, Pastor, I still have a fight with the flesh. I still struggle with the things of the world. And you always will. There is no such thing as a deeper life or a higher life where finally you get to the place of some kind of nirvana on earth. Paul himself said, I have fought a good fight. In other words, I continue to fight every day of my life. Now, why should we fight? The motive isn't just so that I won't do the wrong thing. The motive is so I can show my love for the Lord when confronted with temptation and sin. Rewire why those things come into your life. The world and the flesh and the devil says, I'm going to tempt you to fail. God says, I'm going to test you to pass. God comes along and He says, I want you to receive my grace, my fellowship, my strength to live for my glory. And in this, we do what? We manifest our love for Him. And this is the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul and all thine strength. Verse 8, he goes on and he says, he therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. In your daily life, if you choose to reject what the Bible says, if you choose to reject at the point of decision, you know what? I am going to drink that. I am going to touch that. I am going to laugh at that. I'm going to look at this. I am going to lust about that. I am going to. Whatever it is that's worldly that you have encountered, You say, you know what? Well, you know, God's, he's gracious and he's loving and he's just going to put up with that. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul doesn't frame it in that framework. He says, you're despising God. Look what it says. It's very clear. He therefore that despiseth. What are you despising? You're despising holiness. You're despising righteousness. You're despising obedience. You're despising God's authority in your life. Does not salvation bring a responsibility to be under God's authority? Does not salvation bring with it a desire to live for God and a recognition of God's authority in my life? He that despiseth not man. In other words, you say, well, I'm just not going to do what that preacher says. Well, you're not, if what I'm saying is coming from the Word of God, you're not despising just what I said. Look what Paul said. If you despise that, you're not just despising what Paul said. He said, you're despising God, who also hath given us whom? The Holy Spirit. You're also despising the Holy Spirit. Paul is tying these truths together to remember your call, and its purpose is to accept God as the authority in your life. To reject purity is to reject God. To reject purity is to reject God and set aside the purpose of your salvation call. God gave us the Holy Spirit. Paul's point is that the Holy Spirit actively empowers us at the point of decision making in our daily lives, actively empowers the believer in the struggle for holiness and sexual purity. One of my favorite verses to help people, and it's helped me countless times, is 2 Timothy 2:22. At the point in time where you're tempted to look, you're tempted to think, you're tempted to touch, you're tempted to be lustful, you're angry, you're bitter, whatever it is, at that point of temptation, 2 Timothy 2:22 is one of my favorite flee to verses. And it says, flee youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, doing the right thing, living like the Lord Jesus Christ, follow after righteousness, faith, trusting the Lord to give me the strength, trusting Him to define my behavior, trusting that which makes up my faith doctrinally to govern me at that point in time. Flee youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, agape love. I need to love the Lord right now. I need to love the Lord with all my heart. I need not to love the works of the flesh. I need to love God here with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I need to maintain fellowship with others who are in the pursuit of holiness. I need to maintain fellowship with the others who want to live to the glory of God. Christian, beware of intimate fellowship, friendship with those who do not have a passion for purity. Be careful, because it will corrupt you in time. Now, the Greek literally says, and notice what it says there in the end of verse 8, and who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. It could be translated this way, his Spirit the Holy. Meaning holiness is always the mark of his work. You know, some emphasize the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in like speaking in tongues and doing miracles. But the Holy Spirit's energizing work is to make believers like the Lord Jesus Christ and to help them live their holy lives. That is it. That is, he wants, the Holy Spirit's goal as sent by the Father is to make us more like the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the obligation to live holy lives arises out of the reception of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. To go on living in impurity is an insult to the divine giver of salvation, our Father, and it's also a sin against the Holy Spirit himself, who is the source of our power to live for God. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It comes from the Greek word energeo. God is the one that is energizing. He says, you know, should I look at that? Should I drink that? Should I touch that? Should I think that? And God, the Holy Spirit, immediately brings biblical songs, biblical verses, portions of Scripture, and brings that to your mind as a Christian so that the governance of the Scripture will empower you to rise above that temptation and live to the glory of God. But the old nature, the old sinful self says, no, I want to do that. And the devil said, yeah, go ahead. Why not? You've done it before. You can always confess it as sin. Just go ahead. And so there is that point of conflict, that point of battle. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let the word of Christ, Paul said in the book of Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it govern you in my actions, attitudes, and appetites. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The psalmist put it this way, Lord, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin, that I can just do that. God will forgive me. It's okay. I can do this. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. True believers are those that, living under the Father's authority, enabled by the Holy Spirit's promptings, guidance, and empowering through Scripture, with the goal of becoming Christ-like and pure in the way that we live our lives, allows us to live a Christian life. And in doing so, we'll have a good testimony. We'll be able to have true fellowship. We'll have the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, to keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And will help us, as Paul told us back in chapter 2, to walk worthy of God who hath called us unto his kingdom and glory. Now, as we move on to verse 9, it says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This is going to bring us into a new subject, but it contains further instructions on what is involved in living to the glory of God. And he's also going to tie this in not only into our interpersonal relationships and reactions amongst Christians. He's actually going to say, this is something you need to take to work. Hey, you're going to work this week? Do you work a secular job and you're going to go out and work with the world? Paul says, I've got something for you to take to work. And it's not just the brown bag lunch thing. He said, I've got something far, far greater for you to take to work. But he begins in verse 9. He says, Christians, biblically loving Christians, as we love them in a biblical way, this is honoring to God. The Thessalonian believers displayed a love within the context of holiness. Love, which is here mentioned, it comes from the Greek word adelphos or Philadelphia, means a brother and sister type love. Christian love makes of saved strangers a bond of affection like the love of a close brother or sister that you were raised in the home with, or that you may love very much. There is and should be a family atmosphere amongst biblically obedient Christians. Did you know that? When you meet other Christians that love the Lord, isn't there just a natural oneness? Isn't there just a natural friendliness? Isn't there not, you know, when the Holy Spirit is making you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, your choices are the trajectory is purity. You're walking with the Lord. You're keeping confessed up and prayed up. There's an atmosphere of holiness. There's an atmosphere of the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And even if you just met someone like that, even if you just were talking to them on the phone, even if you know, it's just through correspondence, there's this wonderful familial fellowship that automatically comes of believers of like faith and practice in relationship to God. And when that's not there, you know, you may have known someone for many, many years. They may have been someone that's a part of the church. They may have been someone who's a part of your family. And they walk away from God. Do you notice that there can be friendship, there can be communication, but the fellowship's just not the same. It's broken. It's what drives us to our knees in prayer. It's what causes us to cry out for that individual who's been, like Paul said, and Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It burdens our hearts to a great degree, and we cry out, and though we'll be socially nice and interactively friendly, and though we will be still enjoying even an overlap of some activity, the carnality has broken fellowship between them and God, and it's affected the fellowship between us as believers. The process of getting that back is nothing short of Acts 8:22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray perhaps if God would forgive the thought of your heart. Reconciliation to God, confessing that sin unto the Lord and mentioning, confess your faults one for another and pray for one another that you might be healed. reconciling the differences, the bad testimony, the sin that's in your life that is glaring needs to be dealt with. And then there's restoration of fellowship. And depending on how deep the descent was into sin, that restoration process may take time. But the fellowship can be reestablished, and there can be reclamation. Paul said, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. The word restore comes from a Greek word which means to mend a torn net. And though a Christian may go out and tear their net up in the temptations and the allurements and the relationships of this world, they may tear up their net and it's no longer good for fishing for God because the testimony is harmed. If they'll come back and be restored, we can work at re-knitting that net together to be used to the glory of God. It may take time. It may take patience, it may take endurance, but that can happen. And the sweetness of the restoration, it's like the prodigal son returning. He kills the fatted calf, there's fellowship, and there's great joy and there's rejoicing because that son came back. But since the son has come back, there also needs to be, now son, here's the responsibilities of restoration. We need to bring forth fruit that is appropriate for repentance. You see, God wants us to have this love one for another. It says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God that we need to love one another. But you cannot truly love one another unless you truly love God. And if you love God, what does he tell us to do? If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. The Thessalonian believers, how long had Paul been with them? Man, he was only with them probably 3 weeks, maybe a little bit longer. And isn't it amazing? By God the Holy Spirit, by the word that he preached unto them, by the preaching that was going on, by their passion for God, they were being successful in this fellowship love. I guess it should be normative and it's expected that Christians love one another. And you know, there can be sweet fellowship between a mature Christian and a newly saved Christian, even though that newly saved Christian might still have a whole lot of things that they need to work on in their lives, there can be sweet fellowship. But there is no greater heartache than the broken fellowship between two mature believers when one of the mature believers walks away from God. Maybe it's because of the measure of investment. Maybe it's because of the time spent praying together and serving together and worshiping together and doing things to the glory of God together. And when that bond is cracked and broken, it brings a pain that is hard to describe. And it brings us to our knees to pray, oh dear Lord, touch my friend. Because they need you more than they know. The darkness of their choices will bring them to carnal destruction, chastisement, and difficulty. Lord, we don't see ourselves as better than them. We see ourselves as burdened for them, with a heart's desire for them to change. The love of the Thessalonians was greatly clear. In verse 10, and indeed ye do it towards all. But in verse 11, he says, how are we to do this? Pleasing God, how are we to actually live this out in our daily lives? Notice what it says, and that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you. I want to unpack this a little bit. In Paul is going to emphasize three different ways that we need to live to the glory of God in our choices in our daily lives. Number one, he said, I want you to lead a quiet life. Number two, he said, I want you to mind your own business. Now, he didn't mean it the way I said it. He said, I want you to be responsible about your own business. Number three, he said, I want you to work with your hands to the glory of God. The young Thessalonian believers were excited and anxious for the return of the Lord and for exciting new aspects of Christian experience. Aren't we all? Paul gives them some practical exhortation about daily living and help direct their eschatological restlessness. Are you restless about the Lord's coming? You say, man, you know, I have a kind of an eschatological restlessness. I hope he comes back. Well, Your restlessness need to be manifest by fulfilling your daily responsibilities before God. Christianity is not mundane, but it does involve maintenance. And if you do the maintenance, as I've said so many times, God is going to do the miracles. Now, look with me at the beginning of verse 11. And that you study to be quiet. The idea there from this Greek word, it's a compound Greek word, which means that you need to labor, and you need to do so with a learning heart. A willing to be instructed heart. You know, when you set aside a teachable heart, you are on your way to misery. The Bible puts it this way, the way of the transgressor is hard. For those of you that aren't willing to listen to the teaching of the Word of God and apply it to your life in the pursuit of holiness, you are on the road to hardness. You are going to face hard things. There is going to be difficult days ahead. James said that you're going to be unstable in all of your ways. So we need to labor to learn from the Scriptures so that we can please the Lord. And we need to labor to learn from those who are preaching the Word of God. And obviously that's what God has called us to do as a preacher, to help you learn to be quiet. And the idea means a life of trust and rest in God. All of the anxiety you will feel as a child of God who's trying to live to the glory of God is when you try and accomplish God's work in your strength. Are you praying? Are you witnessing? Are you encouraging? Are you edifying? Are you trying to be a good Christian example and testimony? Then leave the rest with God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man and a woman be found faithful. The rise and fall of Christianity does not rest on your shoulders. God enlists us, God enables us, and God encourages us to serve Him powerfully if we walk with Him. But the rise and fall of Christianity is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A life of peace in your heart and mind, not being frantic and worried, comes from doing the maintenance. Paying attention to that which God would have you to do. So Paul says, I want you to study and to have a quiet life at home. I want you to labor to enter into this peace and quietness in your own heart and mind. Now, in the second part, he said, and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. That's where I said, you need to mind your own business. No, that's not what it says. And I don't mean it that way. This is not a statement of arrogant instruction like I just inflected, but a reminder to take care of important affairs within your own life. In other words, what can we do? Well, I've often said, you know, work again, have a clean home, have a clean heart, have clean relationships. This is purity. Do so because you've studied the Word of God and because you're praying, and you'll have what? The peace of God which passeth all understanding, which keeps your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, you need to do it as best as you can. You know, if you'll come to Colleen and I's house, everything is really neat and everything's really in order. But when our kids were home and the dog and the cat were running through the place and there was Lego and Duplo everywhere and there was coloring books and there was, you know, it was a different scenario. So we need to understand we need to do our best and leave the rest with God. Whatever your scenario is, you need to do your best to the glory of God. And if you step back and measure today by what was, or measure today what could be next week or down the road, you'll find yourself living in an artificial world with artificial expectations that are going to bring to you difficulty and concerns. Can we all stop for a minute? Wake up in the morning, spend time in prayer, spend time with God, and do everything that you can to the glory of God. And you know what? Sometimes the day's requirements exceed our ability to fulfill them. So moreover, it's required for us to be faithful. We do what we can to the glory of God, and you leave the rest. You know, growing up in the resort business, you're never done. You're never done. The lawn always needs more mowing. There's always a building that needs painting. There's always some plumbing that's leaking. There's always something. There's always a door that needs to be fixed. There's always something that needs to be oiled or greased or change the plugs in and the outboard motor and the boat leaks. And let me tell you, at a resort, there's never going to be a day when you get up and say, wow, amen, everything's done. All our boats, everything's checked off in the list. There'll never be a day like that if you own a resort. And if you... In other words, you say, if I get a resort, man, am I going to spend a lot of time fishing? No, you're not. You're going to spend a lot of time looking at the lake and those who go fishing. You're not going to go because you're just going to spend your day taking care of the resort. And that's the way it's going to be. Unless you map out your life with the wisdom of God, according to the word of God and the plan of God. I'm going to do as much as I can to the glory of God. Then I'm going to take time to get away just like Jesus did. We learned that in our study in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to spend time in fellowship, and I'm going to spend time doing those things that God would ask me to do. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to pray. I'm going to, you know, read my Bible, and I'm going to get away, and I'm going to have coffee with a friend. And these are the things that I'm going to do. And you say, yeah, but there's always that needs to get done. And there will always be that which needs to get done. And there's one or two things you can do with that. You can go, oh, well, I'm just, you know, there's too much. I'm not even going to pay attention to it and let it become overwhelming. That's not God's will. The other side of the coin is we can be like Mary when Jesus visited Mary and Martha, and she was busy about every little thing to make everything be perfect. And that became her life. Jesus Christ doesn't want our lives to be that way. He wants to give us motives, management, and methods to the glory of God. And that takes wisdom. The wisdom is always derived from our study of scriptures, our time spent in prayer, in listening to those who've come to the place where they learn to manage life. You know, down through the years, there's been a myriad of people that have told me what I need to do to be a successful preacher. Some of it's good. Some of it not so good. Some of it was confrontational. Some of it was guilt-inducing. But the bottom line is if I would have listened to everybody and ran around doing everything that they asked me to do, I would have accomplished nothing but trying to do what people wanted me to do. The bottom line is we need to live to the glory of God. We need to walk worthy of God and live a pure life. We need the wisdom of God to take and do and manage the things that are in life. And we need to lead, look what it says, a quiet life, and to do our own business, and to work with our own hands, as he said that God has commanded us. The idea is to be faithful in earning a living, being faithful as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being faithful as one who lives to the glory of God. And he said, we need to do these things, verse 12, that ye would walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye have lack of nothing. Pleasing God ultimately means, as verse 12 says, that we need a good testimony. Honest in business, in other words, what you take to work every day is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Honest in business and interaction with the unsaved. Paul instructed the believers at Thessalonica to work a job well and to be a good testimony toward the unsaved around them. Sadly, many believers today are lazy. They're late for work. They display a poor image of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of God's provision is going to be that you'll lack nothing. Paul's point is that your life testimony demonstrates you don't depend on others for your provisions like socialism in our world today, but you depend upon God to enable you to work and to trust Him to provide for your needs through hard work and biblical obedience. Those who deliberately impose upon the generosity of others and are not living in biblical love. To be a Christian is to have authentic salvation, and it means that I'm going to live a holy life and fulfill the basic responsibilities of life to the glory of God, and I'm going to be as diligent as I can be. It will be manifest in your love for fellow believers, your family, and your church, and how you take care of what God has given you, and how you live the Christian life. Paul's instruction for the church at Thessalonica is this. Spend time in God's Word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time acquiring the wisdom of God to live a life to the glory of God. And it will be manifest in your choices of purity, your choices of Christ-likeness, and your choices of faithfulness and obedience. My heart is greatly burdened for Christianity as a whole. There are Christians that are functioning according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. But they're a minority. And it's actually becoming less and less as the days go ahead. And so we sometimes feel propelled. Well, you know what we need to do? I need to work harder at getting people to change. Now I need to work hard at making sure that my life is changed. I need to work hard at making sure that I pray for them earnestly. I need to work hard at being a good testimony. I need to work hard at having the peace of God in my life. How does Paul frame it? I need to study and to be quiet and to take care of my business and work with my own hands and fulfill the responsibilities that I have before God. These are the things I need to do to the glory of God in my life. I need to work at purity. I need to work at holiness. And I need to work at faithfulness. What burdens are you carrying right now? Well, cast them upon the Lord. If you're living a life that is not to the glory of God, then repent, submit, and get right with God. But if you're listening today via the internet and you say, you know, Pastor, I know that there's sin in my life and I need to get right with God, fall to your knees. Confess your sins. Get right with God. If you need help, we'll be glad to help you. But most of all, let's all of us have a passion for God, a passion for His Word, a passion for purity, and a passion to have a good testimony, to fulfill the requirements, to have a quiet and peace-filled life, living to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, bless your people to live out your truth in a powerful way to your honor and to your glory. Help them to do this with an anticipatory hope within them, knowing that one of these days, very soon, maybe a while, we will stand before you at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ and give an account of our lives. And in this eschatological anticipation, help us to be pure. Help us to have a passion to live for Thee. Bless these dear people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us via the internet today. We look forward to getting back with you in church next Sunday. And until then, may the Lord bless and keep you, and may you live a pure life for His glory. Thank you.